In 2017, it's hard to believe. Man, the years are just screaming by, aren't they? Do you remember being in school and having to write essays about what you thought the future might be like? Remember that? Grade school, it was usually visions of flying cars and like Star Trek-like teleporters. A lot of things about the present, which used to be the future, are pretty surprising. Things that are true today, many things would have been laughable 25, 30 years ago. I find it hilarious. I mean, if it wasn't so distressing, but 25, 30 years ago, my friends and I would have thought it was hilarious that pot would be legalized, that we would see marijuana advertised on billboards and store after store after store. So, I mean, I was raised in the era that made Cheech and Chong popular and Jeff Spicoli, and the idea of pot being legal and advertised like just any other product would have been hilarious. Another thing that would be laughable if it weren't so tragic is this whole ludicrous idea of gender fluidity. I mean, a couple decades ago, the idea that a person's biology really doesn't matter in terms of their gender, they could be whatever gender. I mean, that is laughable if it weren't tragic. More tragic than laughable. Another thing I think I would have laughed at even 20 years ago was the idea of President Trump. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful it's President Trump and not President Clinton. But come on, 20 years ago, this was a punchline. You would have said Donald Trump would be president in 2017. Ah, yeah, right. You couldn't have predicted this stuff. Futures like that. It's so unexpected. So there used to be, who remembers the columnist named Jean Dixon? She was a columnist, astrologer. Every year at the New Year, she would write a column about her predictions for the upcoming year. And she was always so wrong. I mean, there's a phrase, the Jean Dixon effect is used when you're describing, you know, when you get a whole bunch of predictions wrong. It's called the Jean Dixon effect. One of the things that the Lord has given us by way of evidence for our Christian faith is prophecy about future events. And we serve a God who doesn't have to guess at future events. I don't know how it works, but we serve a God for whom time is just another dimension that he can see from one end to the other. Just like you and I, we could pick up a piece of plywood from its width or even, you know, from its height, from bottom to top. We could pick it up. The Lord can span time with his capability. I don't know how that works, but he can. And so he doesn't guess at the future. He knows the future. It's all present. And so he's given us predictive prophecy as a validating element of our faith. Because Jim and I were discussing this morning the many thousands of prophecies contained in the Bible and how many of those thousands of prophecies have already come true. Incredible things that have unfolded in history that the Bible foretold that came about with razor precision accuracy, which gives me complete confidence in the prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled. God has given us that predictive prophecy. We've been studying for the past couple of months the Gospel of Luke, and we'll continue studying in Luke where we left off, but we're going to continue in Luke on January 15th. For the next 2 weeks, I prayerfully decided to take kind of a two-week detour and look at the New Testament epistle of 2 Thessalonians, talking about things to come, some predictive prophecy, because the future seems to be on many people's minds this time of year. As we recognize how quickly the previous year has gone by, we're facing a new year, people are wondering what's going to happen. And 2016 was in so many ways a very traumatic year. Very unexpected year. People are wondering what's coming down the pike. And so we're going to look at some of what the Lord has revealed is going to happen, things to come. Now, in my own personal scriptural life, I have two tracks in the Bible that I'm on at any given time. There's my personal reading time, and then there's the scriptures that I'm preparing to teach on for Sunday. And so on a typical week, I'm heavily invested in both of those different parts of the Scripture. Took a few days off last week, but I happen to be in 2 Thessalonians in my personal reading time now. So the Lord led me to put together a teaching for the next 2 weeks on this, because there's so much encouragement that God has for us about the future. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be easily unsettled by the things that are coming upon the earth. I'm a fan of end of the world movies. I like movies that, you know, that are apocalyptic. One of my favorites is called The Day After Tomorrow, and this is a movie where I think Dennis Quaid is in it. He's a climatologist who has to convince everybody that another ice age is coming upon the planet and everything just starts freezing. I mean, it's kind of like the opposite of global warming. If you're going to watch The Day After Tomorrow, you better wrap up in a warm blanket because you get cold just watching this movie. But it's good because the main protagonist is so concerned about people that his whole focus, when he finds out what's coming on the earth, he wants to save people and warn them. Same thing in the movie 2012. John Cusack's character in 2012 has to try to convince everybody that giant earthquakes are going to destroy much of the earth. And he gets out of so many close calls in this movie. It's kind of funny, but it's pretty edge of your seat thrilling. Another end of the world movie that I enjoyed was a Nicolas Cage film called Knowing. And in this film, Cage plays an astrophysicist who figures out that solar flares are going to destroy the world. And so he does what he can to ensure that his children are going to escape the destruction. Now, granted, these movies are typically very formulaic. They're kind of cliche and they rely way too much on special effects. But I like them because the main characters are faced with the dilemma that is really quite biblical. They are aware that the world is going to come to an end. And their whole focus and motivation in life becomes trying to save people. That's very biblical. With the end of the world in mind, they become fervent about saving as many as they can. That's a very Christ-like motivation for us, one that ought to burn fervently in the hearts of every Christian. That was a very clear motivation in the heart of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, which was the second letter, which we're going to take a look at today. 2 Thessalonians is largely focused on the end of the world. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul explains in detail to the Christians in Thessalonica things to be aware of. But this is no disaster, no disaster story. This is wonderful because the end of the world as we know it is the beginning of the world as God intended it to be, as God created it. And it's what we should be yearning for, what we are laboring for as followers of Christ. God wants us to keep the end in sight at all times. Now that's hard for us because we are very focused on the moment, aren't we? We're very focused on the here and now and the challenges and the pressures, the pain of today. That becomes our focus. But in the opening paragraph of this letter, Paul describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes some details about what it's going to be like and what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And then he says to them, after describing the return of the Lord Jesus, he says, with this in mind, he says, we constantly pray for you. With the end in mind, we constantly are laboring in prayer for you. Because with the end in mind, God is going to teach us how to live today. You know, a lot of people say they're not really interested in end time things or in Bible prophecy. They're just trying to get through today. But God wants us thinking about the end. God wants us to keep the culmination in view because that's going to show us how to live today. It's going to enable us to live with biblical priorities today. Now that sounds like a very pastoral thing to say. You know, very pious pastor. You know, think about the end. But you don't know what my life is like. You don't know what I'm suffering today. You don't know the challenges. You don't know the things that are weighing upon my heart this moment. I got bills to pay. I've got illness to deal with. I got responsibilities. I got kids to raise. I've got people depending on me. I'm just one bad review away from getting fired. It's all that I can do to put one foot in front of the other and stay sane. Hey, we all can relate. Amen? We all can relate to present pressure, the challenges of day-to-day living. We live like the immediate concerns are the most significant concerns. But when we allow ourselves to live under that kind of tyranny, what one author called the tyranny of the urgent, you know, the tyranny of the immediate, we live for the problems of today when that takes most of the stage room on the platform of our minds. When we live like that, we don't live well. We don't have peace. We don't have victory. We don't have joy and courage. We have to look past the immediate. So one of the themes in 2 Thessalonians is the fact that keeping the end in sight helps me manage today. Keeping the end in sight, keeping the culmination in view, knowing where God has taken all of this eventually, maybe in my lifetime, maybe even after my lifetime, but keeping that in view, what my destiny is, that's going to help me live today. It's going to help me keep things in perspective today. It's going to make these mountainous problems not seem so big. Because I know that God has it all well in hand, ultimately. That's the emphasis of 2 Thessalonians that we're looking at today. The Thessalonian church, Thessalonica was a little city in what is present-day Turkey. It was Asia Minor back then. They were, in many ways, a very healthy little church. Paul was very encouraged by what was going on there. But there was a glaring gap in their understanding, and that gap in understanding was creating a couple of distinct problems, specifically with two groups of people. There was one group of people who they thought the return of Christ was so near that Jesus was going to come back any day, so they had given up all efforts to try and live responsibly. They'd quit their jobs. They'd stopped working, and they were just kind of sitting around idly waiting for Jesus to return, because why hold down a job if Jesus is coming back in 3 weeks? So that was a problem that Paul is going to address in this letter. The other problem, which also had to do with the return of Christ, was that there were some in Thessalonica who thought that Jesus had already returned. You see, because if you are at all familiar with prophecies about the return of Jesus, you see that there are a lot of very dramatic, very traumatic things that happen in conjunction with Christ's return, that God is going to judge the earth and begin to punish the wicked after Jesus' return. And the Thessalonians were going through some very extreme persecution. They were suffering. There were a lot of people who were making living the Christian life very hard for them. And some of them had thought, well, Jesus must have returned already, and we missed it. Somehow he forgot about us, because this feels like the end of days. This feels like God is pouring out his wrath on the world right now. So that was a misconception that a lot of people had. And so that was another error that Paul speaks to in this letter. And it's into this confusion that Paul speaks. I'm just going to read out of 2 Thessalonians, the first few verses. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Okay, we're going to stop right there. There hasn't been any futuristic prophecy thus far. This is just more of a salutation of the letter. But there's a lot even in Paul's salutation. The letters to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were likely among the first letters that Paul wrote. He probably wrote them very early in his ministry compared to some of the others. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, it was then that he and Silas first visited the city of Thessalonica. And as was Paul's practice, he went first to the Jewish synagogue and he began preaching that the Messiah had come and began showing the Jews from their own scriptures how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Messiah. And so that's how Paul planted churches in cities where there was a Jewish presence. He'd go to the synagogue. And so they started a church. But you're probably aware that through much of the New Testament, many of the cities that Paul went to, there seemed to be a contingent of Orthodox Jews who followed him around from city to city, who opposed him and made things very difficult for him. And in Thessalonica, the book of Acts tells us that they essentially hired kind of a brute squad to go and rough up Paul and his co-workers. I like the way the King James puts it. It says that they enlisted some lewd fellows of the baser sort to basically be a brute squad and hassle Paul, harass him and his co-workers. So they ended up leaving Thessalonica rather quickly. They went on to Berea, planted a church there. Then they went to Athens and planted a church there. And Paul was very concerned about this young church in Thessalonica that he had to leave. And so they think it was from the city of Athens that Paul wrote first, and then just a few weeks later, probably 2 Thessalonians. In his first letter, like the second, Paul does address issues of the end times and issues of Christ's return. And then in the second letter, which is what we're looking at, he gets real specific and goes into great detail about the blessed event. Right now, let's just look at a couple of things that he mentions in his opening salutation. One of the things that he says, that this is a detail that I typically just kind of gloss over or skip over, I don't even notice, but he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is in God and in Jesus Christ. I think that's significant. It's not just the church of God. It's not the church with God. It's in God. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 15, verse 4, when Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." This speaks to the immersive nature of our relationship with the Lord. That it's to be all-encompassing. That Christianity isn't just a philosophy that we've decided to adopt. It's not just an organization we've decided to join. This is we have become a part of His body, very literally. Our relationship with God the Father and His Son is completely immersive. At least it should be. It's not something that you can half-heartedly follow or adhere to. Something you gotta be all in. Because when you're immersed in something, you become identified with whatever you're immersed in, don't you? When you dive into the lake, you get wet all over. You know, that's why when we do baptisms, we like to practice baptism by total immersion, not because it's a law thing that you know, God commands you're gonna go to hell if you get sprinkled, but just because I believe it's a more accurate portrayal of what happens when you are in Christ. You become totally immersed, that you are in Jesus. He is in you. The other night at home, we made homemade corn dogs. And we got some organic sausage and fashioned it into little Frankfurter shapes and impaled it on popsicle sticks and fried them up. And then we dipped each fried sausage into cornbread batter. And you know, the sausage goes down in looking one way, and it comes up looking completely different. I mean, it's still kind of vaguely the shape, but it's now completely identified with the batter. Now, that's a picture for me of my life in Christ, that because I'm in Christ, you know, I still might kind of look like Chris, but my life needs to be distinctly different, that we are immersed in Him. It's not something that you can keep secret and keep hidden, because we are the church in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. And as such, our lives are going to show forth evidence of that immersion. that we're going to be into the things that God is into, essentially. The things on His heart are going to be on our heart. His Word. His work. You know, worshiping Him. Those things are no longer an inconvenience. It should no longer be an inconvenience to come together with God's people and worship Him or to serve the Lord. Because when you're in Him, these things become a joy. They become a privilege. Because our relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is completely immersive. Another thing about the opening of this letter is the salutation that Paul uses in every one of his New Testament epistles. He says something like, grace and peace to you. And you look at all the epistles, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those. Paul always starts that, grace and peace to you. He always started his letters like that. Because that's where it all starts, is with grace and peace. Grace and peace, and realizing grace and peace, taking hold of grace and peace, reminding myself about grace and peace, that's the key to daily life. Because how often do you wake up in the morning to a day that feels unmanageable? Pretty often, you wake up in the morning, it's like, man, I don't even want to start today. I just want to stay in bed. Until I remember grace and peace. That's got to be the starting point. That has to be square one for my life each day. Grace, realizing and reminding myself that God accepts me, that He didn't make me earn that acceptance, that because of His Son, He accepts me. He affirms me. He loves me, even with my mistakes, even with the mistakes that I'm going to make that day. God accepts me. And really reminding myself of that in a way that makes a difference. Because who doesn't love to be affirmed by somebody? Who doesn't love to feel accepted? We all love to be accepted. But when I really realize that this maker of the universe that we sang to a few minutes ago accepts me, He doesn't look at me with like, oh man, you again. No. He loves my attention. He wants my worship. He accepts me. I need to think on that for a few moments, as long as it takes for that to start making a difference. And it does start making a difference. When you think on that, grace, God's unearned favor. You know what that starts to do in my heart, my unsettled, troubled, turbulent heart? It starts to settle it down. When I start thinking of God's grace, when I start talking to God, I said, thank you, God, for accepting me. Thank you, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to get through today, Lord, but you've shown me every day that's come before this that you're going to navigate. Thank you, Lord. I mean, that's part of the devotional life, is just realizing grace and letting grace create peace and change your outlook. That's where it's got to start. That peace that comes from knowing that God is okay with me. God is okay with me just as I am. Now, He doesn't leave me just as I am. He loves me too much to leave me as I am. He's going to change me. He's changing us every day. Amen? But that doesn't mean He rejects us until we get better. He accepts us. That makes a real difference. That's the baseline, the center of the Spirit-filled life. That's something we have to take hold of mentally. I'm accepted. Because without grace and peace, life is just consequences and chaos. Without grace and peace. So grace and peace, Paul said. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to, he really kind of flatters the Thessalonians. He was very impressed by the Thessalonian church. He tells them, we boast on you guys. We brag about you guys. They were a church that Paul thought a lot of. And Paul was involved with a lot of churches. But they kind of stood out as exceptional. Wonder what it was about the Thessalonians that so impressed Paul. What impresses the world about churches today? When the world is impressed by a church, what are they impressed by? Grandeur, yes. Grandeur, usually a building. The world can see things like buildings. And they're very impressed by the grandeur of a building. For decades, one of the most well-known churches in the United States was the Crystal Cathedral, Southern California. That beautiful, incredible-looking building, inside and out. Now, I never heard a word about the faith and the love of the flock there. You know, I always just heard about how much money they spent on their Christmas productions and how much money the building cost and so forth. But what Paul says he's impressed about with the Thessalonians, he says, we thank God for you always, brothers and sisters, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Faith and love. That's what Paul is impressed with. Thessalonian church was probably very small. They were young. They were probably met in a home. Maybe they met in a stable. We don't know where they met, but they didn't have visible grandeur. But man, they were learning to walk by faith. And they were learning to love one another. They were learning what loving one another really means. Like a family. They were learning to not only accept one another, but to build one another up. To speak the truth in love. To spur one another on. Paul says, wow, we boast about you because your faith is growing. Your love for one another is growing. And that really impressed the Apostle Paul. You know what else? That impresses God about you and I. That's what God is impressed with. God is impressed by the faith and love in our lives. That we're stepping out more in faith. That we're living by faith. That we're taking risks because we believe He's going to do something. We're not letting ourselves be fearful. We're not letting ourselves shrink back. We're living by faith and it's increasing more and more. We're loving His people more and more. We're gathering more and more. We're reaching out to one another. That we're finding needs being met because God's people are just letting the Holy Spirit meet needs through them. God is not impressed with our salaries or our homes or our cars or our accomplishments. If anything, God is grieved at oftentimes how much those things can consume us. If the outward entrapments of life are quenching faith or stifling love, then man, do yourself a favor. Change your priorities. Desire to be impressive to God. You know, I know people who they're focused, the bulk of their energy is focused on advancing in this world, on improving and increasing their stature. Building up their bank account, gaining more influence and more power. It's like God is not impressed in the least by those efforts. God is impressed by our faith and our love. And it really is a clear-cut choice. You can't live to please the world and please God at the same time. The two priorities just don't mesh. So we've got to choose that we're going to live to please the Lord and impress Him. And you know, one thing we have to settle in our minds is that's going to mean the world isn't going to notice us as much. We're going to appear less relevant to the world. We're going to be marginalized by the world. We might even be persecuted by the world because of that. Because the world will either disregard us altogether, or it will be repulsed by the priorities of our life to live for the Lord. Thessalonians were an impressive church. They were suffering at the hands of the world for it, but they were an impressive church. Then Paul makes an interesting statement in verse 5 that we read. He said, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Okay, that's a curious statement. All this, he's talking about all that you are suffering. He says, that is evidence that God's judgment is right. And when I first read that, I didn't understand what he was saying. I couldn't see, okay, God's judgment and what they were suffering. How do those two things fit together? He's essentially saying the fact that you are suffering and you are enduring in great perseverance, the fact that you're being persecuted and you're still growing in faith and love, that's showing that God's judgment is right. That's showing that God knows what He's doing. That's showing us that God's plan, it works. That God's way works. They were under great pressure. They were under great persecution, but they were surviving and thriving. They were living by faith. They were overcoming the odds. But what does that have to do with God's judgment? Does anybody really question God's judgment? Does anybody really wonder, God, is that really right? You bet people question God's judgment. Satan questions God's judgment. Satan's demons question God's judgment, and I think we question God's judgment too. The judgment that man can live by faith. That's the whole premise of the existence of our race. That we can live. I believe that's why God created us. He created a race of beings who he said, these creatures are going to know me and love me and worship me by faith. I'm not going to let them see me. I'm not going to let them hear my voice with their ears except at very special times. For the most part, they're going to have to know me through the other ways that I manifest myself. They're going to have to live by faith. And I believe, I mean, this is speculation, but I believe that's the source of contention between God and Satan and the demons. That people cannot just worship you by faith. Here we are, the angels, the cherubim. You are before our eyes and we can worship you. But you create people to worship you by faith, people with lusts and cravings and dullness of heart. They're not going to worship you. I believe that's Satan's contention. And what did Satan, when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he try to get him to do again and again? He tried to get him to prove himself visibly. Do something spectacular, Jesus. Turn these rocks into bread. Go up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, jump off and let the people see you float down to earth. Do something that they can see. And Jesus kept refusing. No, no, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the Thessalonians were an example that premise was correct. Here they were, the Thessalonians, they hadn't seen the flesh and blood Jesus. They hadn't lived in Judea. They hadn't seen him die. They hadn't seen him walk out of the empty tomb. They believed the message. They believed the gospel. And they knew Jesus through faith. And they were being persecuted. They were coming under great duress for that belief. And they were thriving. And so Paul says, okay, you're proving that God's premise, God's judgment is correct. Now, we have all been, all of us here who are born again, it's by faith. It's by grace through faith that we have been saved. But I still, and you're probably like me, I still question God's judgment a lot of the time in some of his dealings with me. Lord, is this really what you intended things to be like? Is this really what you intended to happen? And that's especially true when difficult things happen. When unexpected tragedy strikes your life. It's like, God, how can this be a part of your plan? How can I even trust you, God, when you allow things like this to happen? Like one sister told me when she was diagnosed with cancer, she says, I don't really want to climb up on God's lap anymore. I don't trust it. That was a hurdle that the Thessalonians had to overcome. They had to learn that though they could not understand God's workings, they could trust his heart. And that's the lesson for us, that we can learn to trust God's all-knowing heart. Even when we can't understand the details of his plan, we can trust his heart. You know, there are judgments that parents have to make for their children that oftentimes their children simply do not understand. I think of a time when Anna was only 4 years old, and we were at church back at our old location, and big husky 8-year-old boy was roughhousing and accidentally knocked Anna down and knocked her shoulder out of joint. Tremendous pain. And we had just gotten her home. She couldn't hardly speak any English. And so we took her to the urgent care, and she absolutely could not understand why her papa's hands had to hold her down while the hands of the doctor hurt her. But after a few moments, the shoulder popped back into place, and the pain subsided. And I think her trust in her papa grew a little bit that day. That, yeah, his hands caused pain for a few moments, but that pain was for healing. So much of what God does in our life creates present pain. But it's because God is preparing us for life beyond the present. He's not just preparing us for 5 years down the road or for 10 years down. He's preparing us for eternity. And I believe that when we get to eternity, when we realize what relationships with each other is going to be like in eternity, we're going to realize, oh God, your hands were so loving. Your ways were so trustworthy. And even though there was pain, even though you allowed this to fall on me, even though you took this loved one from me, here we are in eternity. And what treasure, what rejoicing there is now because of that. That we can trust God's all-knowing heart. Well, all of this and so much more is in Paul's simple salutation to the Thessalonians. But like I said earlier, Thessalonians is one of my favorite books in the entire Bible because it deals extensively with the return of Christ and specifically the timing of Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians has literally given a lot of unexpected direction in my life and ministry. It was 2 Thessalonians and scriptures like it that really the Lord used to kind of steer me in different ways. 30 years ago when I was a young Christian and I was serving in a small rural church with my parents, it was a church that believed a certain thing about the return of Christ, about the timing of the return of Christ, that my father disagreed with. He felt the scriptures taught something else. And the pastor knew that my father and I didn't agree with him on that point of doctrine, and he just said, well, that's okay, you know, you can keep serving and teaching, just don't talk about that. Well, it got us kicked out of that church. My father was teaching an adult Sunday school class, and a gentleman in the class asked my father what his belief was on 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him and the timing of that. And I was there. I remember my father saying, well, we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about that. But this guy wouldn't let it die. And so, right or wrong, and to this day I'm not sure, but my father finally said, okay, here's what I believe. And we got an angry call from the pastor that night, and 2 days later we got a letter of excommunication from the church. Second Thessalonians is one of the reasons why even our church today is Orchard Christian Fellowship and not Calvary Chapel downtown. Because I had a little different belief about the return of Christ and the timing, the Calvary Chapel organization said, nope, can't be Calvary Chapel. Okay. Now, I'm of the strong conviction that one's belief on the timing of Christ's return should not be a reason to break fellowship. Okay? It is very much I can't say it's a peripheral issue because that makes it sound unimportant. But it's not a dogma issue. It's not an issue that's going to send you to hell if you believe one thing or the other. So, as we look at this chapter and the next chapter, you may not agree with 100% with everything I have to say, and that's okay. We're all seeking truth together, and not one of us has complete, full understanding of these things. I just want to share with you some thoughts that are the result of much prayer, much study. Because regardless of what you believe about the timing of Christ's return, the fact of Christ's return is the most exciting, life-defining reality of our lives. Regardless of when you think it's going to happen, the fact that it's going to happen, that's kind of a make-or-break issue. Jesus is going to return. Jesus is coming back. It's among those thousands of prophecies we mentioned earlier. Some of them, hundreds and hundreds of them said that he was going to come once. Hundreds and hundreds of them say that he's going to come again. He came once. He's going to come again. The fact of Christ's return is the most compelling, life-defining reality of our lives. And so Paul begins to turn his teaching and his writing to this topic, to eschatology. It's a kind of a heavy-sounding word, which means studying the end times, understanding the end times. Okay, so Paul says, verse 6, he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble To those who trouble you, he will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have not believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. What's significant about this statement is Paul is describing what it's going to be like and what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There's a lot of details in there, and I hope you caught some of them. One of the things that is very clear from Paul's description is that the return of Christ will be visible. He says that he's going to return with fire and with powerful angels. He also says it will bring relief. He's talking to a people who are suffering. He says when he comes back with fire and powerful angels, on that day, he will bring relief to you who are suffering. Because that's when he's going to rapture you. That's when he's going to evacuate you from the earth. Remember the old Rolaids commercial, how do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D. No. How do you spell relief? R-A-P-T-U-R-E. When Jesus comes back and takes us to heaven in the rapture, that's when the relief comes. But he also says that when Jesus returns, it'll be visible, there will be relief, but there will also be judgment. He says that God's wrath is going to begin to be poured out on the earth. He says he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to you who are troubled on the day that he comes, okay? He's going to give relief to those who are troubled, and he's going to pay back trouble and judge those who are wicked, and it's going to happen simultaneously. Simultaneously, at the same time, on the same day. Now, we've probably all seen some depictions of the return of Christ, the rapture. How many have read some of the Left Behind books? Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, a lot of us have. Do you remember the movie from the 70s, Thief in the Night? Okay. Those were depictions of one view of the rapture and what was going to happen when the saints were taken to heaven. And the depiction usually is there's a mysterious secret event where suddenly thousands, millions of people across the earth just disappear. That Jesus has returned and just invisibly taken people to heaven. It's like cars are left driverless. Planes have no pilots. Babies are mysteriously vanished from cribs. Okay, so there's this mysterious disappearance, and everyone who's left doesn't know what happens. And then things start to happen very slowly, that there's usually some kind of a world leader that rises up and starts to do all kinds of real nasty things and makes people take his mark. And then finally, at the very end, then Jesus comes with the armies of heaven visibly and brings everything to an end. Okay, that's a classic depiction of what we call pre-tribulation rapture, that there is a seven-year period at the end of time. The beginning of that seven-year period is a secret rapture. The saints are evacuated from the earth. Then there's a seven-year tribulation, and then there's a second coming of Christ. It's like Jesus comes once secretly, then he comes once publicly, visibly. And a lot of very godly men and women believe this. Thomas Ice, who is a well-known theologian, good friends with Tim LaHaye, he says, I believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture is a distinct event from Christ's second coming to the earth. I'm proposing that verses 6 through 10 completely blow that theory out of the water. That the rapture and the second coming are not 7 years apart, but they're simultaneous. Because a clear reading of those verses that I just read leave no other conclusion except that the relief for God's people, the rapture, and punishment of the wicked begin simultaneously. All right? We'll call it the Second Thessalonians rapture theory. All right? So when you do study it out, there's a number of passages that do confirm there is a 7-year period It's very significant. Daniel is the first one to teach about it in the Old Testament book of Daniel. There's a seven-year period. When you study it out, you see that a lot of things happen. That seven-year period starts with a treaty. Daniel tells of a man of lawlessness who is going to sign a treaty that brings temporary peace with the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. Now, Jesus and Daniel says that that treaty is broken 3.5 years into it. Jesus says that when that happens, when that treaty is broken at the midpoint of the 7 year, Jesus said great tribulation is going to start then. All right? Takes form of a horrendous persecution against God's people. Jesus explained how it's going to start in Jerusalem. Book of Revelation says that it also is going to include all who hold to the testimony of Jesus. You wonder why the world hates Israel so much? We'll talk about this more next week. But this is a climactic building up of this very scenario. Okay, the great tribulation that's going to be launched against the Jews and against Christians. But during this great tribulation, Jesus described it in Matthew 24, somewhere in that 3.5 year period, he says he cuts it short and he comes and gathers his saints from one end of the earth to the other. And it's described in Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, just as Paul describes it here in 2 Thessalonians, with angels, with fire, very visibly. And that's also when the church is raptured that God begins pouring out his wrath on the earth in the day of the Lord judgment. Now, this is just a brief introduction. We're going to stop here in just a minute. We'll get more into this next week. But this is, what, like I said, one of those issues that some people don't have a lot of interest in. Some people say, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I'm a pan-tribber. I believe it's going to pan out the way God wants it to. Which is true. But I tell you what, the return of Christ is our blessed hope. I want to know everything about it that God wants me to know. I want to search the scriptures because I'm longing for it. Just like you would long for your spouse to come home after a long war. I'm longing for the return of Jesus. And if Jesus says there are things that are going to happen, and I want you to watch for these things because when you see these things, you know that my return is near. If he said that, he meant it. Because when I watch for those things, when I begin to see things happening on the earth that precede Jesus' return, man, my excitement ratchets up, gets higher and higher. Not only that, I get more and more urgent in how I reach out to the world. We become like one of those characters in the movies. We know the end of the world is coming. We know that the time is short. And a big focus of our life has to be reaching people, has to be getting the gospel out. This is the reality that was on Paul's mind. It's what drove him. The reality that it's coming down to that moment when God says, it's time. And Christ says, yes. And he summons the legions of heaven and they break through the dimensions of heaven to the visible creation and our eyes behold him. And the dead in Christ will rise first and those who are still alive will be caught up together with them. That's when life begins for us, folks. That's the moment that we're living every present moment for, when everything about life that's worldly is going to become worthless. And everything that we have learned about the Lord, everything we've done for the Lord, suddenly takes on eternal, priceless value. That's the overall theme of 2 Thessalonians. The culmination of the world is at hand. And with the culmination of the world, with the return of Christ, every problem and challenge will be resolved. But for now, every problem, every challenge that we face is in his hands. And for now, the exhortation is that we choose faith over fear. That's a strong theme in 2 Thessalonians. That we're not just to let life happen to us. That we can live with confidence and grace and peace. We determine that our life is going to be in him, fully immersed in him, that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Now, if you want to make a New Year's resolution, that's a resolution to make. I'm going to live my life in him this year. I'm not going to give such place to doubt, to fear. Yeah, I'm going to feel those things. I'm going to feel negative emotions every day, but I can choose what I do with them. I can choose to follow them. I can choose to roll them around on my tongue and in my mind. I can choose to wallow in the mud of deception, or I can choose faith. I can choose to say, Lord, every step I take, I know it's getting closer to you. Whether the step is pleasant or painful, whether the day is difficult or easy, whether I'm rejoicing or whether I'm weeping, I'm getting closer and closer to that moment when faith will become sight. Suddenly I will see my Creator with my eyes. Suddenly I will be where I've always wanted to be. Suddenly all the pain that's happening right now is going to seem like nothing. That's what Paul was getting at to a people who were suffering greatly. We might not be suffering like the Thessalonians in the same ways, but we got our challenges. And we can take heart from what Paul says. We'll dig into this more next week for one more week. But for now, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the reliability of your word. We thank you that we can live with certainty, that we don't have to live with the fear that maybe all of this is just not true. Maybe you're not going to come through. Maybe all of this is just happy thoughts, Lord, that we don't have to live with that uncertainty, but we can live with solid confidence that our lives are in you. And because of that, Lord, we can reject much of the meaningless stuff of this world, the stuff that others choose to live for. Father, we can see through the deception of carnal living. We don't have to give ourselves over to meaningless things, things that only tear us down. We can live knowing that peace and joy and strength are within our grasp because you've made them available, Lord. You've made true life available to us because you are life. And I pray, O Lord, that our understanding and our faith would grow in these things. In Jesus' name.